I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we're going to be looking tonight at verses 38 through 42. Now, while you're turning there, let me just remind you of another passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul defines for us the gospel. And he tells the Corinthian readers that he is delivering to them the same gospel that he had received, the gospel in which we stand and by which we are being saved. And he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And he says three things, and this is Paul's definition of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Three central events in the gospel: the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, we want very much to be gospel people, to be a gospel-centered church. It's one of the things that's right at the heart of Redeemer Church, is to cherish the gospel, to treasure the gospel, to live in the gospel. And so we often talk about the gospel, and one of my great joys in ministry over the years has been every year, especially when we come to Holy Week with Good Friday and Easter, to focus very specifically on the cross and on the resurrection. But I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on the burial. And yet it's one of the three things that Paul says. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised. Well, tonight, I want us, in light of the cross, and even as we have celebrated the cross and we have worshiped at the foot of the cross this evening, I want us to actually think about the burial of Jesus. He was buried, and this is part of the gospel. And one reason we're doing that is because if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been working through the passion narrative in the Gospel of John. And in some ways, we've been having a Good Friday service every Sunday morning for the last 5 or 6 weeks as we have walked through John chapters 18 and 19. We've walked with Jesus to the garden, there to see him betrayed and arrested as wicked hands are laid upon him and he is taken away. We have peered in on the Jewish council as they have interrogated Jesus, accusing him of blasphemy. We have overheard the denials of Peter as he has denied that he even knew the Lord. We've watched as Jesus stood trial before Pilate, unjustly condemned, while Barabbas goes free. And we've heard the screams of the mob as they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And we have seen Jesus bearing his cross up that lonely hill of Golgotha, where he is then nailed to the tree, crucified, completing the work that the Father gave him to do. And he cries out triumphantly, "It is finished." But now we come to the burial, really to the funeral of Jesus. It's a private funeral. It's not a public funeral, but it is a funeral nonetheless. It is the last moments before Jesus is laid in the tomb. And I want to invite you, using the words of the old Puritan John Flavel, who preached a wonderful sermon on the funeral of Jesus, I want to invite you with these words: all you that are the friends and lovers of Jesus are this day invited to his funeral, such a funeral as never was since graves were first digged. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And I want us to consider for a few minutes this evening the burial of Jesus. John 19 is our text, verses 38 through 42. Let's read it. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is God's word. Let's consider three things about the burial of Jesus tonight. The historical fact, the theological significance, and the practical implications. All three of these things I think are really important. And first of all, the historical fact of his burial. And this is really the focus of the text, which shows us the attendants of Jesus, namely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the preparation of Jesus' body in verse 39, and then the location of the grave. Just a word on each of those. First of all, the attendants. There were two men, and there are two men that we know very little about. We can kind of piece together a little bit about each one from the various gospel records for Joseph of Arimathea and just from the Gospel of John for Nicodemus. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, Matthew 27 verse 57, and that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, of course, was the ruling council of the Jews who had just the night before condemned Jesus to death. We know from Luke chapter 22, I believe it is, we know that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to Jesus' death. So he stood against the council in this. And then in Luke chapter 23, we read that he was a good and a righteous man looking for the kingdom of God. And as John tells us here, he was a disciple, but he was a secret disciple. That is, he was following the teaching of Jesus. He was attracted to the person of Jesus, but up until this point, he had not gone public with Jesus. But what Joseph of Arimathea was afraid to do during Jesus' life, he now does with great boldness, one of the gospel writers tells us, Mark. With boldness, he goes to Pilate and he requests the body of Jesus. Normally, the body of a crucified person would have been left on the cross for the vultures, the carrion. But this secret disciple, now going public in his allegiance to Jesus, requests that this body be granted to him so that he can properly bury the body of Christ. And he's joined by another man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he was a ruler of the Jews, John chapter 3 tells us. He probably also was a member of the Sanhedrin. And in fact, in John chapter 7, he objected to the chief priests who were ready to condemn Jesus without a trial. He objected to that, and he objected to the injustice of it, condemning someone without giving them a fair hearing. But most of what we know about Nicodemus, we know from John chapter 3, where he had come to Jesus by night, and he was asking Jesus questions. And you remember what Jesus had told him? Jesus had told him, Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus had told him about how the Son of Man must be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who looks to him would have eternal life. And we don't know exactly what happened for Nicodemus, but maybe he had been in that crowd gazing on Jesus as he was crucified on the cross. And maybe at that moment it had all clicked and he'd understood, ah, there he is. The Son of Man, like the brazen serpent, lifted up on the cross. And so Nicodemus also seems now to be pledging his allegiance to Jesus as he comes and he tends the body of Jesus, preparing him for burial. That's the preparation in verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 75 pounds in weight. Now he's following a typical Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial. The Jewish people did not perform embalming the way the Egyptians did, but they would wrap a body in linen cloths laced with spices so that when the body was placed in a tomb, and this would have been something like a cave tomb, which would hold many bodies, the spices would overpower the smell of the decomposition of the body. It was very rare that someone would be buried with this much, this many spices, 75 pounds worth of spices. That was a burial fit for a king, and there are records that tell us how much spice was used in the burial of various kings. And so it seems that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, probably both wealthy men, they use their wealth to buy these spices so that they can give Jesus the royal funeral that he deserves. Because it seems they've recognized that he is the king of the Jews. And then the location of the burial is found in verses 40 through 42, where Jesus is buried in a garden tomb. A garden tomb. That will be important when we get to John chapter 20. This would have been a cave tomb with multiple ledges, a family tomb where multiple bodies would be buried over the years. The corpse would be laid there on the ledge, and after the corpse had decomposed, maybe a year later, the bones would then be taken, gathered, and put into a little box in the tomb called an ossuary. But this tomb had never been used before. It was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And Jesus, the rush of the end of the day before the beginning of Sabbath, Jesus is laid to rest. Now, those are the facts. In considering this, I think suggests two applications for us, two things to note. And one is simply this, that our faith is founded on facts. And we can never remind ourselves of that too often. The gospel is always first and foremost an announcement of news, of good news, of what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. And part of that good news is he was buried. That's a fact, friends. He was buried. He really died and he was really buried. That fact was verified by eyewitnesses. It was reported with details of the persons involved in both the preparation of his body and the precise location of his death. And even today we believe that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built on that location where Jesus' body had been laid to rest. This is a fact. Christianity is not a religion that's based on some ethereal philosophy. It wasn't just dreamed up by somebody out of thin air. It's not based on the visions of some holy man. It's based on eyewitness testimony, facts of history, verifiable facts of history. And in the same way that we know any other kind of history, we know the reality of the facts of Christianity. And our faith is based on this. Let's know these facts. This is part of the gospel. We believe it because it is true. The second application is this, and it's based on Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It's simply this, that true disciples publicly identify with Jesus. They had not done so before now, but now they do, and this is why we know that they are genuine disciples. They had feared to go public with their faith while Jesus was living, but in his death they are the first to the scene, and they take this risk of coming into the light. And let me just ask you tonight if you've done that. Have you identified yourself with Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? Have you made a public confession of faith? Are you ashamed to wear his name? Or are you counted as one of his disciples? And is your public witness consistent with your personal profession of the gospel? All of this is involved in our identification with Christ as his disciples. And this can work itself out in a couple of different ways depending on who you are. If you're a relatively new convert, a new believer, someone who has only recently come to faith in Jesus Christ, and many of your friends and family and acquaintances are non-Christians, then publicly identifying yourself with Christ means that you will actually begin to tell people that you're a Christian. You will tell people what Christ has done to save your soul. You'll begin to share the gospel with others. You may break off old relationships that were leading you into sin. You're going to go public in your faith with Jesus. We don't really know that we're truly committed to him until we're willing to do that. And if you've been a believer for a long time, it may be that most of your friends and family already are Christians. You've gone public with Jesus in the sense of publicly professing him before the church, before the world. But how is your witness to unbelievers? How long has it been since you've shared your faith? And when you have opportunity, do you share your faith, or are you ashamed to do so, embarrassed to do so, intimidated to do so? I'll never forget many years ago, it was one of the very first times I shared the gospel with someone. I'd been working in a little store in Brownfield, Texas, and there was a young woman a few years older than me that worked in that store. She was not a Christian. It was pretty obvious that she was not a Christian, and I was just feeling this burden to share the gospel with her. But I was so nervous. I was so scared. Literally, and when I would do this, back then especially, literally, my knees would literally shake, my voice would literally quiver, people probably would give me a hearing because they just felt sorry for this guy who's trying to get it out, you know? And I remember how hard it was to muster up the courage, but this is what helped me. I remembered the words of a hymn that we sang in our church, and the words went like this: Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus? Soon or far, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus? Just as soon, let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul, till he, bright morning star, bids darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no longer revere his name. Those words were literally pounding in my head. So I mustered up the courage and very poorly shared the gospel with Christy. It's been years since then. I don't know what happened, if she ever believed in Christ or not. But we all have those moments, don't we? When we know there's an opportunity, there's an open door, there's a window to share the gospel with others. Brothers and sisters, don't be a secret disciple. Go public with Jesus and share the gospel with others. Share the historical truth, the facts of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he was raised. The second thing for us to consider just briefly is the theological significance of the burial of Jesus. And there are several reasons why I think this is really important to our theology, why this is important truth for us to lay hold of and grasp. And here's the first. It reminds us of the true humanity of Jesus, that he was a real man. He was a real man. The Apostle John was especially concerned to emphasize this in his writings. So in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read these words: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh. He became a human being, subject to death. It was real human nature. A real human body, and that body died. This is also important in John's first letter, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where he's talking about testing the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And he's warning against false prophets. And this is what he says. This is really key, and I'll explain why here in a minute. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, one reason that was so important for John is because in the early church, there was a heresy. There was a false teaching going around. And this really developed in the centuries that followed. It was a false teaching called Docetism. It's from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And the Docetists taught that Jesus only appeared to be human. He was really a spiritual being who just appeared to have human flesh, but he didn't have a real human nature. And they actually believed that the body was bad. They believed that materiality was bad. They had this kind of dualistic view of the world where spirit is good and matter is bad. And so they thought Jesus could have had a real human body. And so they didn't believe that he actually died a real death. Now you might hear that and say, well, you know, that just sounds really remote. Why is Pastor Brian even bringing up an ancient heresy from the second century? And I'll tell you one reason why this is important is because one of the three great world religions today still teaches this doctrine, and that's Islam. In the Quran, we read these words, they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him, it only seemed to be so. And that's how they get around the crucifixion of Jesus. It only seemed like he was crucified. But listen, if he didn't have a real body and a real human nature and die a real death verified by a real burial, then there is no atonement. There is no salvation and there is no resurrection. And the burial reminds us that it was a real humanity. It was a real human being, a real body that died on the cross and that was buried. And that's right at the heart of the gospel. It's right at the heart, right at the heart of the atonement. I love the words of an old song that go like this. Some of you will recognize this. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. The burial is really important. It's right at the heart of our theology. Here's another reason why it's important, the theological significance of the burial. And that's because this is yet again another aspect of the fulfilled prophecy. And I've been pointing these out as we've worked through the Gospel of John. And there are many, many fulfilled prophecies in the life and in the death of the Lord Jesus. And here's yet another one, actually two. Isaiah 53, verse 9. This was read earlier. We heard the reading of this entire song of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And did you notice verse 9? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And when Jesus was buried in this tomb, and we know from extra biblical sources that this was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, when he was buried in that tomb, he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. And it was fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53. And the other prophecy is prophecy that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 12 when he calls it the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. And this is the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When Jesus was buried, he was fulfilling that typology from the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. He was fulfilling the sign of Jonah. He had to be buried. This is what the scriptures had foretold. And finally, on theological significance, we'll see more about this on Sunday. The burial of Jesus verifies not only the genuineness of his death, but it also validates the reality of his resurrection. He was buried. He was really buried. The tomb was sealed. And one reason we know that the resurrection is genuine is because when they came back on that Sunday morning, and the tomb was empty, there was no body there. But he had really been buried, and they'd witnessed it. They'd seen it. So the burial is important for all those reasons and more. But I want to end by thinking about the practical implications of his burial. Why is this important for our lives? What does this have to do with our everyday faith and life as believers? And I think there's two things that are really important for us to understand. In fact, John Calvin called these the twofold blessing that come from Christ's burial. There's a little section on the burial of Christ. He was buried in the Institutes. And he called these two things the overcoming of death and the mortification of our flesh. And just think about each one of these. First of all, the overcoming of death. Jesus' burial gives us real solid comfort in the face of death. Jesus' burial reminds us that he went all the way to death. And all the way not only to the point of his spirit departing from his body, but his body then going through the process of burial. Now, those of you who have lost a loved one, a very close loved one, as I have, many of you know, just a little over a year ago, and actually in the last year, four very deep personal losses in our family, but one of which was my dear mother. I was there with her. I was there with her that last week of her life, watching her die. I was there in the room just seconds after she breathed her last breath. And I was there when the funeral home came and carried her body away in a bag. And then I went through the process with my family. Many of you have been through this, where you go to the funeral home and you pick out a coffin and you're calling the cemetery and you're figuring all that stuff out. There's this whole process that you go through in the loss of a loved one. And it's one of the most painful experiences any of us ever go through in our lives. And the followers of Jesus went through this with Jesus. Jesus' body had to be prepared for burial, and it was buried. I found this really helpful, a quotation from Bruce Milne in his wonderful commentary on John. It was a really great application, I thought. He said, in truth, Jesus died and was laid away in a tomb. He enters into the full reality of death, not merely walking right up to the door, only to pull back at the final second, leaving us to walk the dark valley on our own. He comes all the way with us right into the afterworld death of funeral parlors and the making of arrangements for the disposing of the body, the world of strained faces, hushed voices, and tear-stained eyes. He comes all the way. Therefore, he understands. And because he's done this, he has defeated death. He's defeated death. There's a story told, and I've told this many times, especially in funerals, the story of the old preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the mid-1900s. And when his wife died, he was actually still a pretty young man, and he had a daughter still at home, and his wife had passed away. And he was trying to help counsel and console his little girl through this terrible loss. And the girl one day asked, she said, Daddy, why did Mom have to die? If Jesus died for us, why did Mom have to die? He didn't have an immediate answer. He said, honey, I'm going to have to think about that. And I'll try to get you an answer. And one day they were driving through town and they came to a stoplight. And when they were at the stoplight, a large semi-truck passed the street in front of them. And the way the sun was shining that day, when the truck went by them, the shadow of the truck passed over the car. It was a very vivid experience. The shadow of the truck blocked out the sun and passed over the car. And an idea came to him, and he said to his daughter, he said, honey, would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow of the truck? And she said, well, Daddy, the shadow of the truck, to be run over by the truck, that would hurt. That would really be bad. And he said, yeah. He said, when Jesus died, Jesus actually faced death. He took death. But when Mom died, she just went through the shadow of death. And when we face death as Christians, we just go through the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death. And a shadow, though it is very sad, if we are in Christ, if we are united to the Lord by faith, it can do us no ultimate harm. No ultimate harm. The shadow of a sword cannot pierce you. The shadow of a serpent cannot sting you. And the shadow of death cannot destroy you, because Jesus has beaten death. He's taken death itself. Death itself. He's faced that foe. He has disarmed it, defanged it, robbed it of its prey. Death is defeated. Jesus' burial reminds us of that. He has overcome death for us. Brothers and sisters, let that comfort you in your losses, in your grief. When you have loved ones who die in the Lord, know that there is comfort, there is hope in the Christ who died to defeat the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2. One more implication of the burial of Christ. And that's what Calvin called the mortification of the flesh. And it's really drawn from Romans chapter 6. The message of Romans chapter 6. It all has to do with our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and how that leads us to live a new kind of life. We were buried with Christ in baptism, Paul tells us. And therefore, we should die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, that's Christian living 101. The basic idea is this, that if you believe in Christ, then in some way, when Jesus died, you died with him. And when Jesus was buried, you were buried with him. And when Jesus rose, you were raised with him. And we tend to think a lot about the death and about the resurrection. But just think about the burial. You were buried with him by baptism, Paul says. You were buried with him. What is it that was buried? Your old man, or your old self. What is that? Your old man. It's not talking about your dad. Not that your old man, not that your dad. It's talking about your old identity before Jesus. That's what it's talking about. Your old identity before Jesus. That was buried with Christ. So what that means is this, that the person you were before you became a Christian, before you met Jesus, with all of the baggage, with all of the sins that had been committed, all of the bad habits, all of the bad character traits, all of the wrong thinking, that person, that identity, if you're in Christ, has been buried with him. It no longer has control over you. Now you think about when we bury a corpse, we bury a body, we bury our deceased, we may visit their graves, but it would be morbid and unthinkable to dig up the grave and open up the coffin. Because this is body now is corrupt. The soul has departed to be with the Lord. The body now is returning to the dust, right? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We don't dig up the corruption. Now, just think about that. Think about the metaphor and apply it to your life. Your life as a Christian now compared to before Christ. Paul says that the old nature, the old self, the old identity, the you before Jesus has died and has been buried with him in Christ. And he is saying it is unthinkable to dig that up. It is unthinkable to continue to live in that way. The lies and the deceit, dead, buried. The sleeping around and sexual immorality, dead, buried. The hatred, the malice, the bitterness towards other people, dead, buried. It's part of the old you, the old self. Leave it in the grave. The gossip, the cursing, the slander, dead and buried. The pride and the envy. The old you, dead. Leave it in the grave. It's buried with Christ in baptism. And of course, the sad reality is that sometimes all of us behave in ways that look a little bit more like the old you, the old me, than the new me. And that's because our bodies are not yet fully redeemed, and we carry about like the remains of the sinful body. But when that happens, it should be the burden of your heart. It should bring grief to your soul. Realizing it should provoke that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And the solution in those moments is to look back to the crucified Christ who is dead and buried for us. And then from him, draw the strength, the grace, the power to put those sins to death. Listen to what Spurgeon said. And I'll end with this. Spurgeon said, the best preaching is we preach Christ crucified. The best living is we are crucified with Christ. The best man is a crucified man. The more we live beholding our Lord's unutterable griefs and understand how he has fully put away our sin, the more holiness shall we produce. Nothing puts life into men like a dying Savior. Get you close to Christ and carry the remembrance of him about you from day to day, and you will do right royal deeds. Come, let us slay sin, for Christ was slain. Come, let us bury all our pride, for Christ was buried. Come, let us rise to newness of life, for Christ has risen. Let's pray. God our Father, how we thank you for the gospel of the death and the burial, and yes, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we have considered the burial of our Lord, my prayer is that we would take to heart this precious truth and that it would bring both comfort and conviction to our hearts, to our lives in the way that we need. Comfort in our losses, our sorrows, our suffering, our grief, and conviction of our sins in any way in which we who profess the name of Christ continue to live in the old way instead of the new way. Conviction of any way in which we excuse or indulge sin instead of mourning our sins, and turning from them, crucifying them, mortifying them, putting them to death, and turning to you. We thank you tonight for the finished work of Christ. We thank you that the debt has already been paid, that the sins are forgiven, that the work is accomplished, that there is nothing for us to do to achieve salvation, but simply to, with open hands, receive this gift. And we pray that you would help us to genuinely receive it if we've not done so. Anyone who has not believed, that they would believe tonight. And then to live in the power of that reality in our lives as public disciples of Jesus Christ. We ask you to continue with us in our worship now as we come to the Lord's table together and as we continue to worship in song. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.